How many of you have ever received a summons for jury duty? How many of you chose not to respond? I'm not talking about making an excuse, but not responding at all. Do you realize you probably have warrants out for your arrest? It's true. It's true. There are certain invitations you get that you can't ignore. You really can't. How many of you ever received a letter from IRS? What happens if you choose to ignore the letter? They're not going to be your friend. I'm going to tell you that much. There are certain things that you cannot ignore. Isn't that true? Let's say you get an invitation to a wedding or a birthday party or something like that for a person that you don't particularly care for. And you just don't answer it. Isn't it true in not answering it, you really did answer it? Isn't that true? It's kind of better to answer these things rather than not answer them. But there are certain invitations that happen that you cannot ignore. Certain events that happen that you cannot ignore. And I want to suggest to you that in our day and age today, in our particular culture, in this particular time, that the invitation to come to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior is being proclaimed even this morning by many churches in this area. We're not the only ones who proclaim the good news. That's what gospel means, of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died for us on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago so that you and I could be forgiven by simple childlike belief that he went in my place, in your place. That's being proclaimed today. And I want to say to you this morning that when you meet Jesus Christ, you may not see him physically here today, but he is here walking among us. When you meet him, you cannot be neutral. You just cannot be neutral. There's no such thing as not answering the invitation. When the invitation comes, in whatever form it comes, whether it's by word of a friend, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a neighbor, that invitation gets answered one way or another. But I want to suggest to you, it is more important to answer this invitation than it is IRS or jury duty, simply because this invitation has eternal implications, doesn't it? And it has immediate implications too. In this part of the gospel, we're going to be in John 11. I may have given Mary Lou the wrong chapter. So we're in John 11, not John chapter 7. But in John 11, we're at the point where Jesus healed the blind man. Remember that? And the religious people got angry at him for doing this. Can you imagine? Jesus loved this blind man enough to minister to him. And then through the story, we see that the blind man comes to believe in Christ as the Messiah. That infuriated the religious people. That's no surprise, by the way, because it was a threat to their system of religion. And I need to define a few things here before I go on. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. All right? Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. And God's attempt to reach man comes from an invitation to his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that invitation. I don't know if any of you here are on any of the political candidates list on both sides of the aisle, doesn't matter. But I doubt very much if you're going to get a personal invitation from them and to come and get to know them. All they want is your vote. Isn't that true? But when Jesus gives us the invitation, it's a personal invitation with your name on it, because he wants you to come and know him, because he knows you already. And that invitation is without any strings. If you got an invitation for one of the political candidates, chances are you have a lot of money. Isn't that true? And they want your money. Jesus comes for the morally bankrupt. That's me. He doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't care what car you drive. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He comes purely because he loves you. And then there's, you know, always the objection. Why would Jesus love me? I've done so much stuff in my life. How can he love me? Well, the fact of the matter is that he still does. That's grace. We don't deserve it. But we have to do something when we meet him with the invitation. With the Pharisees, they responded in a way that was bad because it was a threat to their religious system and their power. And I'm going to look at that a little bit with you in this passage. And after the healing of the blind man, and after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that was the last straw. Now, the religious people and the political people want to get Jesus out of the way. So now they plot to kill him. So pick it up with me. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Oops, I got it. I forget I have this. Listen to how this goes. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did. This is right after the resurrection of his friend Lazarus. Remember in our prayer time today, I talked about coming alongside a barber and helping her during her time in need. When there was a Jewish funeral back then, many people would come and minister, in this case, to Mary and Martha and mourn with them because of the loss of their brother. And these are the people that are in view here. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, what's the word? Believed in him. Trusted in him. That is one possible reaction we can have to the invitation, isn't it? To trust. That word trust there is not the word that we use today in our culture. When we say believe in our culture, we mean we believe it here. But there has to be a transformation that happens where it goes from here to here. The biblical word that's used here means the belief of the entire person, the heart, the mind, and the will. And so it wasn't just an intellectual belief, but it was a deep-seated, settled conviction that Jesus is who he said he is, the Messiah, the one that came to save us. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Some of the people didn't believe. So they went to the Pharisees, the religious PhDs at the time, and said, hey, you know this guy raised somebody from the dead? Pharisees didn't like it. These are the religious tattletales, aren't they? Hey, did you hear what this guy did, this Jesus? And I'm sure the encounter was like, hey, if you're not careful, you're going to lose your power. You're going to lose your influence. In fact, that's what happens as you look at this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called the meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the political mechanism that the Jews had in place. And sometimes they would partner with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Sanhedrin were typically made up of high priests and former high priests. This meeting is what I equate to this type of meeting I'm going to describe. How many of you have been involved in church life here for, let's say, 10 years or longer? Not here, but in any church. You know what this meeting is? This meeting is the meetings that happen in the parking lot after the services. It's the meetings to plot. It's the meetings to... nothing good comes out of those meetings. We know that. Nothing good comes out of those meetings. So this was kind of an informal meeting that was called because this man was going around the area who loved people. And he loved people that the Pharisees didn't love. I want to submit to you the Pharisees were incapable of loving people. The Sanhedrin definitely didn't love people. But this man Jesus was seen with women, healing them, talking to them, with lepers, with prostitutes, with blind people. And he even raised somebody from the dead. And so this man who was God in the flesh was standing in front of people, and people had to make a decision. They couldn't stay neutral. Some believed, some didn't believe. The Pharisees prided themselves on their understanding of Scripture. How ironic, isn't it? Because if they really understood the Old Testament, they would have known who was with them. So they really thought they were the champs at understanding Scripture, when the irony was they were really blind to what was going on. They prided themselves on their superficial acts of keeping rules. Some of you who have been involved in church life, sometimes we as Christians do dumb things, okay? We make dumb rules. For instance, some people get caught in a legalistic mindset that says, you know, you can only be a good Christian if you wear a dress to church. Well, I'm not going to wear a dress. Okay? But if, you know, if you're a good Christian woman, you wear a dress to church. You don't wear slacks. I've heard all of these things. If you're a good Christian, you carry the King James translation only. You know, if you're a good Christian, you don't go to movies, or, you know how those rules go. And sometimes we can get so puffed up on rules and, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I'm a better Christian than you. I'm a better Christian than you. You know, good Christians don't play cards. I play Uno with my grandson. So, you know, we can get carried away. This was the Pharisees. The Pharisees prided themselves on the image of keeping the law, when in fact none of them could. When in fact they couldn't keep their own rules. And so this parking lot meeting happens, and look at the kind of dialogue here. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Ooh. Well, the Romans were in charge. They were the governing power at the time. And they were afraid that if this guy, Jesus, got too out of hand and enough people started believing in him, that they would lose their influence with Rome. Listen to me, church history time, okay? When the church and the state get involved in this power play, nothing good happens from it, okay? There's been a power play between church and state ever since its inception. There will always be a power play between church and state, always since the inception. When the state gets the upper hand, here's what happens. And this is what happened in Jesus' time. They will put into the religious system people they want in charge. And then you know what happens? All sorts of corruption and a deterioration of any morals, of any good things in that system. It is the Roman government of this time that appointed the high priest. As long as they were friendly to the Roman government. And all this council was concerned about was not making waves in Rome. We make waves, they're going to take what we got away from us. Jesus never cared about making waves. Because wherever he went, he made waves, didn't he? You know those stupid rules that sometimes we make, and we say, you know, we get upset if people come in here with purple hair or, you know, earrings in places where we're not used to, or whatever. I would say if Jesus walked in here, we might raise an eyebrow. You know, he may be dressed differently. He may look different. You may have the reputation of hanging out with people that make us uncomfortable. God forbid that happens. In fact, in one of the churches that Jesus told John to write a letter to in Revelation, has this words in it. He says, tell the church, I stand outside and knock. Because the church got to a point where all they did was concerned about how they looked, the image, and being a club. And Jesus says, whether you know it or not, you put me outside. So I stand at the outside and I knock, would you open the door? And I'll come back in again. Anytime there's meetings like this, it becomes an ugly scene. Says then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, spoke up. And this is his own people he's talking to. This is how arrogant the high priest could be sometimes. He says, you don't know anything at all. He dismissed all of them. And he says, I have the right solution here. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Do you know how sometimes in the Old Testament, God used the enemy to prophesy, right? Not only did he use the enemy, he used an ass, didn't he? The jawbone, yeah. And here is the enemy making a prophecy. He had no idea what he was saying. From his perspective, he's thinking, it's better if Jesus dies so that we can keep our system intact and we can keep our nation together under Rome, when in fact this is a prophecy saying that it is better for this one man to die so that no one perishes. Isn't that what happened on the cross? That through one man, salvation comes, forgiveness comes. New life comes. And so Caiaphas was prophesizing, even though he didn't realize it. Some theologians call this the great irony. You see, the Sanhedrin was a political body. It was composed of priests and high priests. Rome came into power. They were put into power. The man who favored Rome the best. They didn't have Washington, D.C. back then. You realize that. They had their own Washington, okay? Caiaphas was arrogant. He was pragmatic. Just do what works. He was not concerned about morals or doing the right thing. He was more concerned about doing the politically right thing in his eyes. But unknowingly, he prophesied the truth. Well, we do the same thing today. Unfortunately, in our country, let me show you what happens when. I should have done a diagram of this, and I didn't think of it until this morning. But if you can picture this, the early 1900s, right through about 1960, the moral law, or I'm sorry, the laws of our land, and the Judeo-Christian ethic, the moral law that we find in the Bible, kind of ran parallel, didn't it? There were a few glitches in there, but they kind of run parallel. From the 60s onward, the law of the land started to diverge from what we find in the Bible. And that has continued to the point now where they're so far apart. Isn't that true? How do we know that? Well, just look around. Just because something's legal doesn't make it moral. Right? And that might be hard for us to hear sometimes. But just because something legal doesn't make it moral. And here's the way this ends up. What happens, families start to suffer when this type of divergence happens. When families suffer and break up, churches suffer. When churches suffer, communities suffer. When communities suffer, states suffer. When states suffer, guess what? The nation's in trouble. And here's how it comes out. We'll start on an individual basis first. When we're confronted with Jesus, just me and him, I'm in the presence of pure holiness. And that makes me realize how unholy I am. My sinfulness. And that should bring me to my knees in repentance. Repentance, we don't use that word too much anymore. But repentance is a turning away from the direction I'm going and turning back to God with the heart of knowing that we have broken God's heart. And so we ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We can't be in front of God in the flesh and be neutral at that point. We have two possible choices, to embrace him or to reject him. There's no in between. And if we embrace him, that's the start of forgiveness, new life, new journey. And if we reject him, here's how it goes. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. Right? Who are you to judge me? People say that to God. Who are you to judge me? We may say it to other people, but in effect, that's what's happening. Inevitably, when I preach a message like this, if somebody's here and they're a guest and they haven't come to Christ yet and their heart's not open to his love for them or her love for him, they come out and say, who are you to judge me? No, it's not me. Wrestle with the scripture. So we, you know what we try to do? And I see this even in the life of believers sometimes when believers go into a season of rebellion, and that can happen. Here's what happens. We take down the Ten Commandments. We're doing that as a nation, aren't we? We take down the Ten Commandments. Why? Some people get offended by it. Gee, I didn't think it was okay to murder anybody. You know, last time I looked, it was good to honor your mother and father. You know, you know what offends? Love the Lord your God. Do not take his name in vain. That's the offensive part of this, if we're actually honest. So what do we do when we meet Jesus and we reject him? We want to get rid of anything that convicts us of it. And that could even happen in the life of a believer, unfortunately. We get rid of the Ten Commandments. We're not allowed to mention his name in prayer or in the public square anymore because it might offend some. Well, I got news for you. The cross is offensive. There's no way around it. Why is it offensive? Because when I was face to face with Jesus Christ, I had to realize I'm a sinner. I'm morally bankrupt. There's nothing I can do to say to God, you have to like me. Instead, Jesus went to the cross in my place to pay the punishment I deserve because he loved me. So I can know forgiveness. And forgiveness is such a freeing thing, isn't it? That when we come and we trust Christ, simple childlike faith, but a faith that goes from here into the heart, heart, mind, and will, and we receive him as our personal Lord of favor, the slate's rubbed clean. And Jesus liked it, gave the apostle a commission. He says, go and make disciples of all people, didn't he? Most of the disciples were fishermen, right? He says, I will make you fishers of men, by implication, men and women, all right? I will make you fishers of people. Now, I don't know any fisherman besides me. I'm not a fisherman. When you go out and catch a fish, you catch a fish, and usually fishermen eat the fish, correct? What do you do to that fish before you eat it? You clean it. But you caught it first, isn't that true? A lot of times we think that we have to wait until we're clean before we come to Jesus. No, let him catch you by his love and grace Trust in him and then let him clean you up. He will. Let him clean you up. Don't wait until you become a little bit better, because you'll never be good enough. Let him clean you up. Do you realize in the United States military, chaplains now cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ? What a shame. We get rid of the Bible. Bible's antiquated. Isn't that what you hear today? No longer applies today. And it does. If we get rid of the conviction of sin, there's no perceived need for grace. If one of the things the Bible does for us, it's God's love letter to us, but one of the things it needs to do for us is convict us of sin and our need for a Savior. Isn't that true? It convicts us of our need for a Savior. And so we realize that in and of ourselves, we're morally bankrupt, and we need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin. Eternal death in a place that's called hell. You don't hear too many messages on hell anymore, right? But in a place that's called hell. What is hell? Eternal separation from God. That's what hell is. And so we need, only Christ can save us from that, his atoning death for us. In our place on the cross, he saves us from our sin, forgives us, wipes the slate clean. He nails our shame and guilt up there with our sin. Did you ever realize that? One of the toughest things for believers is some people find it tough initially to accept the forgiveness from God that we have through Jesus Christ. But one of the toughest things they need to do is forgive themselves. That's already been nailed on the cross. There can never be a neutral response to Jesus Christ. His call is a call to be different. It's a call to be different. You don't want to look the same as the world. And nor do you want to live in a monastery. But if Jesus is living in our hearts, we are called to be different. How different? Different like Jesus. We're called to love the unlovable. We're called to reach out with a helping hand. We're called to love people. We're called to humility and repentance. We're called to forgiveness. We're called to new life. We're called to love as Christ loved. We're called to be counter-cultural. Every day of Jesus' life, he was counter-cultural. Do you realize that? He was counter. You know what I mean by counter-cultural? Remember the hippie movement? For some of you who are old enough. Nobody here is old enough, right, to remember the hippie movement. If you are fortunate enough to be old enough to remember the hippie movement, that was a counterculture movement, okay? There's another counterculture movement that's happening, and unfortunately, if the church isn't aware of it, they miss it. But the millennials are a counterculture movement because they are fed up with the setup. Jesus was fed up with the setup. He was fed up with the religious systems that had been made. He was fed up with the lack of love people had for one another. He was fed up with death and sin. Jesus was always countercultural. We are called to be countercultural. So, as we come around the Lord's table, I need to ask, what is your response to Jesus? Have you trusted him by faith? If you haven't trusted him by faith and you hear you saying, I'm kind of neutral. No, you're not. No, you're not. You either trust him or you don't trust him. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. Do you believe that? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes through me, by faith. Do you believe it? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said to Martha at the grave of Lazarus. And he asked the question, do you believe it? My plea to you today is if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, don't let the day go without coming to him, because he loves you. My second challenge to you is that if you have come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you haven't been walking with him the way you should, come back. It's one step. You may have taken 1,000 steps away, but it's only one step to say, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. Come on back. The Lord's table is a place for sinners. It's a place for people who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you need to have come to a place where you have trusted that Christ died for you personally on the cross of Calvary, and you believe that with your heart, mind, and soul, that he paid the price for your sin in full, paid in full. It's a place of looking back to the cross to see the sacrifice of love that was made for you and me. It's a place for the present, for reflection. Paul says, when you come to the table, examine yourself. The psalmist says it this way, search me, O God, and know what? My heart today. See if there be any what? Wicked way in me. And as the scripture and the spirit of God searches us, this is a time for repentance and a time for confession, self-examination, very specifically, and a time to renew our communion with God when we confess with him. Then it's a time to look forward. It's a time to remember that as surely as Christ came the first time, he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he doesn't come back as the Savior. He comes back as the warrior on the white horse. Listen for those trumpets, because he will be coming back. The invitation to the table is the invitation to God's grace. If you're here this morning and you haven't come to that point where you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would ask you in this time, as the elements are given out, that you might just say, Lord, I know you died for me. It's no doubt in my mind, you died for me. To pay the penalty for my sin, would you come into my heart? I want to walk with you. I came across two quotes that were pertinent here, and I just want to read to you. There's a great theologian by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And by the way, if you ever pick up any of his books, they're very deep, but they're very good. They can help you along. Here's what he says about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Jesus was countercultural, and who gravitated to him? Sinners. We are the body, and we need to be attractive to sinners. And then another writer by the name of Paul Rees wrote this, the gospel is neither a discussion or debate. And I thought this was apropos because I think we're on the gazillionth political debate now, with the candidates and all. The gospel is not up for discussion or debate. It is simply an announcement. It is an announcement, one that you cannot ignore, and one that you cannot be neutral in. And so I'm going to ask, excuse me, those serving communion, if you would come up.